Let's turn to Exodus 24. We've given today's title, our sermon, the title, Seeking the Glory of God. And we've already seen in the video that God's glory is seen in many different areas of this planet. And one of the areas the Bible reveals that the glory of God is seen is in nature. And Moses is going to see a foretaste of God's glory in this chapter. Many years ago, a famous musician called Johann Sebastian Bach, I'm sure you've heard his name, lived in Europe at the end of the 18th century. He was born the youngest of eight children. When he was 10 years of age, both his parents died, and he was left an orphan. He went off to music school and trained as a musician. And then he became an organist in the Lutheran Church in Leipzig. And Bach was determined that his music would bring glory to God, would honor the Lord. And he took out a knife and he carved on the side of the organ SDG, these three initials. Latin for solo Deo Gloria, which means literally alone God glory, or to God alone be the glory. And every time he did a new composition, he wrote at the top of the composition, Jesu Juva, which means Jesus saves. And when he had finished writing out the composition of music that became world famous, he would write at the bottom of the composition, Solo Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Johann Sebastian Bach had the right idea that his life, his talents, should be used to bring further glory to God. And the Bible says that God's glory is all over this planet. When Isaiah saw God, he heard the seraphims in heaven, the angels in heaven crying these words, Holy, holy, holy. We sung it earlier. But then it says this, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, of course, when we use a term like glory, we have to define the meaning. Isn't that right? What does it mean to say the glory of God? I'm sure you've heard the term many times. And many of you are wondering, what does it mean to say something is for the glory of God, or this is the glory of God? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated glory is the Hebrew word kavod. It's a word that has a number of different meanings in different contexts. But the simplest way to define it is this. It has the idea of something being heavy or weighty. And in various contexts, it means that individual is full of heaviness or importance or honor. That's the idea. In fact, it's the same word that's used in the fifth commandment when it's translated, honor thy father and thy mother. The word honor there means kavod. It's the Hebrew word kavod, meaning weighty, significant. Now, we measure precious things by their weight. That gives it significance. We say we have 5 tons of gold. That's an awful lot more than half a ton of gold or 1 kg of gold. So the weight gives us its value and worth. And God is of infinite value and worth. So what does it mean when it says the glory of God? It really means this. It means to see God's infinite value and worth, to see all of his perfections, all of his attributes revealed. The invisible becomes visible to us. And we say, I have seen the glory of God. I have tasted of the glory of God. I have seen something in my life, in my circumstances, of the greatness of God. His heaviness, his weightiness, his majesty, his honor. That's really what it means to talk about the glory of God. Now, the expression the glory of God is used really in two main ways in the Bible. One is to talk about the intrinsic glory of God. What do we mean by that? We mean by who he is just, his perfections, his attributes, his values, what his character. He has those in himself. That's his glory. But the other use of the glory of God is of us as humans giving God glory. In other words, reflecting his glory like a mirror, showing his glory to others by our words, by our deeds, by our thoughts. So it's really used in those two ways. God by himself, the glory that he intrinsically has as God, his greatness, his perfections, his attributes, his majesty, his wisdom. But then it refers secondly to us as humans, how we reflect it, how we magnify it by our lives. And it is our duty to make God glorious, to make God great in the world around us. We have had two presidents in the United States, one very recently. And they campaigned on the slogan, "Make America Great." I'm sure you have seen them with this slogan. And of course, both men are thinking the wrong way, because our ambition, our desire in life is not to make ourselves great, is not to make our country great, is not to make America great. What is the ambition of every Christian? What is the duty of every Christian? To make God great, to glorify God, to give him honor, and to magnify him. And let me say this, when you glorify God in your life as a person, or even as a nation, as a side benefit, as a consequence, God will make you a great person. God will make your nation a great nation. You don't need to make America great. You just need to make God great in America. And if you do that, America will become great as a nation. You know, it's very interesting. In the 19th century, the United States had a president called Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln was a Christian and a devout Christian and a very honest man. And he sought in his life to give glory to God. And the people in the United States called him Honest Abe. That's the nickname he was given, because he was so honest. Today, all the candidates call each other all kinds of names, don't they? Crooked so-and-so, twisted so-and-so, corrupt so-and-so. But when Abraham Lincoln was president, they called him Honest Abe, because he gave glory to God. And he began a process as president to put these words on the currency of the United States. In God we trust. I'm sure you've seen the U.S. dollar. And every U.S. dollar, every coin says, "In God we trust." And that began with Abraham Lincoln, because he knew the secret to making his nation great was to make God great in his nation. And in 1965, at the height of the Cold War, when communism was raging in the Soviet Union, the Congress and the Senate voted to put these words, "In God we trust," on every dollar, on every coin, to show a distinction between the U.S. and the rest of the world, particularly the communist countries. It's no surprise that since that time, the U.S. dollar has risen and risen and risen in the world. Today, it's the most valuable currency in the world. It's the world's reserve currency. And on every dollar that everybody buys, they can't help but see these words, "In God we trust. In God we trust." That's how a person or a nation or a society becomes great. by giving glory to God, the great God, and by magnifying His name and His person and His work in their lives. Now, Exodus chapter 24, Moses and the nation of Israel are going to see some of the glory of God. They're not going to see it completely. And we're told they're all at the bottom of Mount Sinai and they will stay there for some time. Moses has already been given verbally the Ten Commandments. We've already gone through those in Exodus chapter 20. And now he will receive the Ten Commandments in written form, and also he will receive instruction from God as to how the priests are to be ordered and organized, and how the tabernacle is to be set up and organized. And in order to receive all that instruction, God will call him up to the top of Mount Sinai. So that's where they are. All the nation is gathered round the bottom of Mount Sinai. And God says in verse 1 of chapter 24 to Moses, "Come on up the mountain and bring Aaron, the high priest, your brother, Nadab and Abihu." Who are Nadab and Abihu? They are the two sons of Aaron, the two eldest sons. And that little group represents the priests of the nation, the spiritual leadership of the nation. And then he says, "You're to bring 70 of the elders up the mountain with you, Moses." Now, who are the elders? Those are really the political leaders of all the 12 tribes, the mayors of each area, of each tribe. So you have the political and the spiritual leadership, and God says, "You come up the mountain. The rest of the people, 4 million of them, you stay at the bottom of the mountain." Now, why does he call that group up? Well, they are to represent the people. They are the people's representatives. And they are to come up this mountain. And God is going to show them and speak to them and reveal to them something of His glory. Now, before they do so, God says in verse 2, "Moses alone shall come near the Lord." Not everybody will get to the top. Some will come up the part of the mountain, but some will go to the very top of the mountain. And I have to say this in passing. That's true of always the work of God. Not everybody has the same role to play. God has to choose people to do different things. And you have to accept it. The ones at the bottom could say, "Well, I actually fancy going up the top of the mountain." Or Aaron couldn't say to Moses, "Hold on, I'm older than Moses. Let me go to the top. Make him stay down." No, God decides. And you have to accept that in life. But then as well, just notice in passing, and I won't dwell on this, that Moses was brought close to the top of the mountain. And we're told that God will speak to him face to face. And not every believer has the same revelation of God, the same walk with God, the same communion with God. And often it's linked to our lack of spirituality. Moses is the most spiritual person in that nation, without question. And later on we'll discover how much better he is than the people, because when he's away, the people will turn back to idolatry. You'll see how angry Moses is over it. The Bible will tell us later on, Moses is the meekest man on the earth, Numbers chapter 12. So God gives Moses a special revelation of his glory. Everybody gets some revelation, but Moses gets the greatest revelation, the greatest privilege. And let me just say this in passing. Many Christians never get far with God. They live their whole lives, 40, 50, 60 years as a believer, and never really get beyond ABC as a Christian. And it's because of their own lack of faith, their lack of willingness to walk with God, their lack of willingness to give up the world. Remember in the Old Testament, there were two men who grew up together. One was called Abraham, and the other was his nephew, Lot. Both were believers. Both were genetically related to one another. Both lived at the same time in the same place. In fact, Lot lived with Abraham for many, many years. And yet, despite the two of them living together, contemporaries, genetically related to one another, closely related to one another, both of them ended up spiritually very, very different at the end of their lives. And we read the story of Lot in Genesis 19 in particular, and how this man, he loved the things of this world, even though he was a believer. And he was willing to compromise his faith in order to get ahead in that society. And we read the story in Genesis 19, how he lost everything, humanly speaking. He lost his family, lost his testimony, lost his wife, lost his children. He lost all the money he worshipped. He lost the beautiful house that he craved after and the position he had in that society. He lost them all. And at the end of the story we read, he lost his dignity, getting drunk, committing all kinds of immoral behavior activities with his own daughters. That was Lot. Destroyed himself. But the other side of the story was Abraham, wasn't it? And Abraham had a very different attitude from Lot. And Abraham was determined he was going to walk with God. And if it meant losing something in order to maintain his testimony before God and before man, Abraham was willing to give those things up. And even when he was offered the fortune of the city of Sodom, he says, I don't want any of it. Don't want any of it. I won't touch a penny of it. He says, because my testimony is worth more than all the wealth that Sodom can give me. I won't take it. And of course, Abraham's name today is revered all around the world. 3,000 years later, people still revere the name of Abraham. Christians call their children Abraham or Abe. Jews call their children the Hebrew version, Avram. And even the Muslims call their children Ibrahim after Abraham. He's revered. He's honored in every corner of the world because he chose to walk with God. He chose the glory of God. And Moses became great in this nation, not because Moses was special, but because Moses had this desire, I'm going to walk with God. God called him up to the top, gave him this great revelation, this great privilege of seeing God in a special way. And let me say this, you will only know God as much as you desire to have him. Now, it's easy to blame others. You talk to people today, Christians, and they blame everybody for their lack of spiritual progress. And they say, well, the people in the church, they drag me down. The preaching doesn't feed me, doesn't suit me. The ministries that I'm involved in, they're not very interesting. And they blame their husbands or their wives and their children. And they use all kinds of excuses to justify their lack of spiritual progress. And some of those things might be true. That these people around you are not holy, are not righteous, that are not great spiritual helps to you. But that's not an excuse. Moses had a brother called Aaron who lacked his spiritual character. It didn't stop Moses growing with God. Moses had a wife who was a thorn in his flesh, Zipporah. It didn't stop Moses walking with God. Moses led a nation at 80 years of age, he was over 80 at this time, that was difficult, carnal, twisted, rebellious, full of troublesome people. And yet Moses never stopped walking with God, never stopped progressing with God. So there's no excuse. Don't hide behind others. Look in the mirror and say, the reason I haven't progressed spiritually in the last 12 months, the reason I haven't seen more of the glory of God in my life is because of me, because of my failure. The French have a saying that the way to enjoy a good meal is to first of all develop a good hunger. Well, that's true. You know, if you go to a beautiful restaurant and they put a big, beautiful meal, buffet meal, on the table. If you have just had a big meal before you go into that restaurant, what do you feel when you go in? You feel, I wish I hadn't eaten such a big breakfast this morning. I wish I hadn't been so greedy earlier. I could have enjoyed all these delicate things, but my heart is not in it. And it's the same with spiritual things. If you don't develop a thirst and a hunger for God, you won't enjoy Him. You'll come to church and it'll be dead. You'll come to church and you'll sing holy, holy, holy in your heart. You're thinking, I wonder what I'm going to do at 2 o'clock today. I wonder what my friend's thinking. I wonder what she or he's going to be doing later. Because you don't have a thirst for God. Or you look around at the person beside you and say, huh, look at him, look at her. Because you're not caught up in worship. You're caught up in bickering, gossiping, sneering, comparing yourself with others and what they have and what you don't have, grumbling. That's not worship. That's a person who has a thirst for possessions, not for the one who gives possessions. God Himself. And Moses rose to the highest in this nation because Moses had a desire for God that was greater than anybody else in this nation. Now, the people were told in verse 3 the words of God. Moses had given them the Ten Commandments and all of the various explanations around those Ten Commandments, or at least a summary of them, in verse 3. And the people said to Moses, at the end of verse 3, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. So before they could see the glory of God, Moses had to talk to them about what God's requirements were for a holy people. How to deal with their sin. And the people very quickly said, oh, we're going to obey. Don't worry, Moses. Keep calm. We're with you, Moses. We're with God. Go you on up the mountain, Moses. It'll all be fine here. And people are very quick to say, I do, to God and God's word. You know, I've never preached a sermon and anybody come up to me and say, I refuse to do what the Bible says. Never had a person say that. Never had a church member say that. But many of them have gone out the door and disobeyed the word of God. Never said publicly, I disobey. But as soon as they get a chance out the door, some of them don't even wait to get out the door. They already start to disobey God's word. And people are always very quick. Children, you ever notice this with children? Will you do your, will you be a good boy? Yes, 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 yes. They all say, yes, yes, yes. And the face looks so sincere and so genuine. I'll do it. You just leave me at home. I'll take care of the house. You know what's going to happen next, don't you? As a parent. Everybody's quick to say yes. We're all good at giving promises. What we're not good is keeping our promises. And Moses, he hears what the people say. But there's nothing he can do. Because here's one thing you'll learn in life. You can tell people what to do. You cannot make them do it. Remember the old expression? You can bring the horse to the water, But you can't make the horse drink the water. And you know, last Sunday we had the Lord's Supper. And I read from you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a commentary on the Lord's table, how to come to the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let every man or every person or every woman who's there, the word is gender neutral really in its application, let every man or woman examine himself or herself. And when you preside over the Lord's Supper ceremony, you as the pastor, you can't go around and examine people, cross-examine people. You have to read out what the Bible says, the command of Scripture, the charge of Scripture, and then you have to say to the people, judge yourself. Examine yourself. And then they have to take the cup or the bread. If they, before God, believe, they are walking with God. And that's all Moses can do here. There's 4 million people. He can't go around every one of the 4 million and do a cross-examination of them. He asks them, this is God's way. This is God's word. What's your response? And all the people says, everything God says we'll do. So Moses says, okay, take you at your word. Take you at your word. We're told in verse 4, he wrote all the words of the Lord, so he wrote it down just to be sure that there's a record there. These people have said they're going to obey God's word. And he took 12 big stones, and he set up the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes. And then he called the other priests. And he said, these people have promised to keep God's word. And now we must sign or ratify the covenant, the promise between God and them. And in the Old Testament, the way a covenant, a promise between God and man was signed was by the shedding of blood. So they took the animal. And we're told in verse 5, they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Now, what are these two offerings, a burnt offering and a peace offering? What do they represent? Do they represent the person being cleansed from their sin? No. They've already promised that they're going to walk with God. They've already repented, at least officially, this nation. A burnt offering is more to do with an offering that says, I dedicate myself to the Lord. I give of myself to serve the Lord. And a peace offering is one that symbolizes there's peace between God and me. Okay? These are not atonement offerings that symbolize the blood that has washed away your sins. They're more to do with you and God in relationship. So because the people have given this commitment, theologians call it a covenant commitment, the blood is now shed, and then Moses takes the blood, we're told, in verse 8, and he sprinkles it on the people. And he sprinkles it on the words that he has spoken. So what he's doing when he's sprinkling the blood, it's an outward symbol of an inward reality. You notice when we baptize people in the church with water, the water doesn't wash away their sins. The water merely symbolizes outwardly what has happened inwardly, the washing away of sins. And likewise, Moses takes the blood here, he sprinkles the people as a symbol, an outward symbol, that there's been an inward change. The blood of Jesus has washed them inwardly. At least that's what they're saying. Moses can't tell if this person's a believer or not, so he has to just sprinkle those who say, I'm a believer. He sprinkles them all with the blood symbolically to say, this people have sworn an oath to say they belong to God. They are going to serve the Lord. Their sins have been washed away. So that's what's happening first. But now Moses and the others have to go up the mountain. They're not going up the mountain to seek forgiveness. That now has been established by the sprinkling of the blood. They're now forgiven. Or at least they've all claimed to be forgiven as a nation. Moses, as the representative of the people with the leadership of the nation, will go up the mountain to meet God. Because in the life of a Christian, it's not enough to have your sins forgiven. You have to go on. Commune with God. Live for God. Know God more. So Moses, representing the nation, goes further up the mountain to draw closer to God and his glory. And halfway up, we don't know exactly where, we're told, verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So these are the political, spiritual representatives of the 12 tribes. They're all going up. Can't bring 4 million people up the mountain. So they send these group to represent the nation. And when they get up the mountain, verse 10 says, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, automatically people will come up to me afterwards and say, but I thought the Bible says you can't see God. I thought the Bible says in John chapter 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. In fact, in Exodus 33, verse 20, it says, you cannot see God's face and live. So why does it say in verse 10, the 70 plus 3 plus 1? And we know Joshua is also part of that group. So about 75 of them. How did they see God if no one can see God and no man has seen God face to face or seen God at any time? Well, the answer, we just don't know exactly what the answer is to that. It may be a number of things. It's certainly not a contradiction here. It could mean that they saw Jesus Christ, an appearance of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ reflects the Father, the Bible tells us. That could be one answer that they actually saw. It could just mean they saw some of God's glory from a distance. Or could be just referring to the bottom of God's throne. This sapphire is what they saw. When it says they saw God, it means they saw the base of God's throne. They didn't see him. Now, it's very interesting. The sapphire stone, if you know your stones, sapphire is a light blue stone, isn't it? The blue-ish stone. And the Bible says here, they saw this throne of God under his feet, as it were a sapphire stone, the body of heaven in its clearness. And really, we get the image here that they saw the base of God's footstool, where his feet sat upon. And it was this beautiful blue color, like the heavens. I don't know if you've ever looked up into the sky in Singapore. Most Singaporeans try to avoid the sun, don't they? So every time you see a Singaporean in the sun, they heads down and they got to buy 4 different umbrellas. And if they cross the road, their hands over the head. When I first came to Singapore, I couldn't understand. Why are these people so afraid of the sun? In UK, we never see the sun. And every time the sun's out, we run out to see it. We're so excited. But in Asia, not just Singapore, Indonesia, Malaysia, the same. As soon as the sun comes out, they're trying to get away from the sun. Well, if you look up into the sky, it's a good, beautiful day in Singapore. The sun's shining, there's no clouds. What do you see? Beautiful blue sunshine, or blue sky. And that's really the image here. That they looked up and they saw the bottom of God's throne. And they saw this beautiful blue stone, shining blue, like a beautiful shining blue sky. Maybe that's the closest we could think of using our human imagination. God says, verse 11, the nobles of the children of Israel, so all of them, he laid not his hand. He didn't strike them down dead for coming close to God. Instead, it says, they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, why did they have this meal? Why did they have a picnic or a banquet up the mountain? Well, in the culture of the Middle East, they don't sign contracts. They don't hire lawyers to draft a contract and then sign a contract. When they wanted to do a business deal or a transaction, what they did was they ate together a meal. And the meal was a symbol that they are friends one with the other, that they are not at war with one another, that they have done a deal with one another. That's what the Middle Eastern people did traditionally. They still do today. They eat bread together. They break bread together to show they're at one, that their family's not at war with one another, or the group of families or nations are not at war with one another. So this meal that they're eating here is not just, oh, they're hungry and they fancied a McDonald's drive-through or, a Jollibee takeaway. It's not like that. It's not about satisfying a hunger, physical hunger. It's a symbolic meal that says God and the nation are reconciled. God and the nation are at peace. Because remember, at the bottom of the mountain, they took the oath to say, we will follow the Lord. And Moses had sprinkled them with the blood from the peace offering and the bullock offering, the burnt offering, to symbolize that this people are ready to dedicate themselves to God. So the representatives of the nation come up the mountain. They eat this meal to say that God and them are at peace as a nation. That they are in communion. They are friends with God. That's a biblical term. They are God's friends. They are God's nation. They are God's holy people. And then in verse 12, God speaks to Moses. And he says, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Now, Moses is called by God to leave where he is. We don't know exactly where. Let's just say it's halfway up the mountain or a quarter of the way up the mountain. And he said, you come up to the top. Leave Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and the rest. Leave them back there. Only you are to come up. And when you get to the top of the mountain, I'm going to give you the written law in written form on these tables of stone. Now, let me just say this in passing. This is not the reception of the law. This is not when the law starts. He's already given the law in Exodus 20 in oral form. The law has always been in existence, way, way back to the beginning of creation. But this is just the writing down of the law in a physical form. That's all. So that when Moses brings down from the top of the mountain these two tables of stone, they are to be physical reminders to the people that God's law is permanent. You know, when you have something in stone, it means it's permanent. Isn't that right? In the Bible class later, we'll have a whiteboard and you write on it and then you rub it away. And people know it's not meant to be a permanent mark. But when you get a chisel and you hammer something into a stone, it means it's meant to be there permanently. You can't get an eraser and raise it out. And God puts the law in these stone form to emphasize that God's law doesn't change. It's who he is. Thou shalt not kill is always true. Whether in Adam's day, whether in Moses' day, or whether in our day, thou shalt not kill is always a sin. God doesn't change his mind on those subjects. So Moses is called to go up to the top. In verse 13, Moses rose up, and his minister or his assistant, Joshua. So Joshua follows him a little way up, maybe to help Moses climb, because remember, Moses is well over 80 years of age. And as he goes up, verse 14, Moses says unto the elders, that's Aaron, Hur, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. He says, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So Moses is about to go to the top. He doesn't know how long he'll be at the top of the mountain. In fact, we'll discover he goes for 40 days and 40 nights, over a month. And before he leaves, Moses, being a very practical person, he says, if anybody has any problems, remember there's 4 million people, maybe 5 million people at the bottom of the mountain. And he says, if any of you have any issues, any problems that need sorted when I'm away, he says, talk to Aaron and Hur. Those are the two men I'm appointing to take care of things when I'm away. Now, this turned out to be a very bad choice by Moses. Because Aaron and Hur, as we'll discover in subsequent weeks when we look at the rest of this book, turn out to be flawed individuals, very weak leaders. Leaders that are controlled by the people, not controlled by God. And when Moses comes down 40 days later, he'll discover the people have rebelled against God's word. And Moses and Aaron and Hur have helped them in this rebellion. But Moses says, I can't do everything. I can't be two places at one time. Aaron and Hur, you take control. You take my place when I'm up at the top of the mountain. Now, these two men should have been able to be trusted. Aaron is older than Moses. He's a man well in his 80s. He should have been mature, but he's not. Of course, that's a reminder that gray hairs doesn't give you the automatic right to be wise. It doesn't. There's a lot of stupid old men running around and old women, foolish. I don't say that lightly, but I say that sorrowfully. There's a lot of old fools who are just as foolish as they were when they were 19, 20, never grew up. In fact, some of them are worse than what they were when they were 19 or 20. And Aaron and Hur, sad to say, feel the test of leadership. And sometimes, let me say this, you have to let other people do things in order to let them be tested. You have to. And parents face that great conundrum all the time with children. As the child comes to teenage years, you have to learn to let go. And when they get to the cusp of adulthood and into university, into national service, into the workplace, and then when they start to consider marriage, you have to take your hand back as a parent. And it's very, very hard, isn't it? Because you know the weaknesses of the child, the immaturities of the child. You know the potential pitfalls that you've fallen into and you don't want them to fall into. But you have to step back. And sometimes you have to let people make their mistakes. You can't do everything. You can't hold the person's hand forever. And now Moses, very reluctantly, I suspect, because he's a wise man, Moses, he must know that Aaron and Hur are really quite weak characters in certain ways. Deficient. They're not evil, they're just weak. And Moses says, well, this is your chance. Aaron, you've wanted to be a leader. You've wanted to take my walk in my shoes and stand in my place. Well, here's your chance. I'm not going to be here any longer or for a period of time. Over to you, Aaron. Go and prove yourself. And sometimes when you do that, the person rises to the occasion. Moses gave Joshua leadership. And every time Joshua got an opportunity to lead in a war, for example, he was successful. He was faithful. And after Moses died, God didn't choose Aaron or Hur or someone else to succeed him. Who did God choose? Joshua. Joshua. You know, I suspect if Moses had the choice, he probably would have wanted one of his relatives. Maybe one of his sons to succeed him. But God said, no, Joshua's the choice. Because Joshua proved himself faithful in difficult circumstances, over these last 40 years. And God was right, wasn't he? To make Joshua the next leader. And what a leader he was of that nation. What a man he was. What character he had. And Moses goes up. In verse 15, we're told he went up into the mount and the glory covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And what's the glory of God seen? Verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. So it's not devouring fire. It appears like devouring fire. On the top of the mount, in the eyes of the children of Israel. So God calls Moses to come closer to him. And as he comes closer, God appears like a devouring fire, great light. Now, in 2010, the University of Sheffield in England discovered that there is a star in the world that we know of now. And this star is 35 times the diameter of our sun. If you think the sun is difficult to look at, and it is, it's powerful. This star has a temperature of 3,000 degrees Celsius. It's 35 times the diameter of the sun. And wait for this. It is 9 million times brighter than our sun. Think about that. 9 million times brighter than our sun. Now, if God made that star, which is 9 million times brighter than the sun, can you imagine how bright the light must have been when Moses got close to that mountain? Can you imagine how terrified Israel must have been as they saw this great fire burning, representing the glory of God, his power, his holiness? Do you know what I suspect? I suspect nobody dared look up. Just as nobody dares look directly at the sun today, I think most people did not look up. Because they knew if they looked up, it would be too blinding to see the glory of God in all of his greatness. And you know, Moses desired to know God more. He desired to be closer to God. And God is going to show him just how great he is at the top of this mountain. Later on, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, will be dealt with by God because they refuse to recognize how great God is. And Moses will come down from that mountain full of the glory of God when he's close to him. And you and I have to decide, am I a person who really wants to get close to God? It's a very personal thing. It's a very personal choice that only you can make. God is at the top of the mountain. How far you go up the mountain is your choice. Will you remain at the bottom, just getting through life, just ticking a few boxes, getting yourself into heaven by the skin of your teeth? Or are you going to begin a pursuit of God, a hunger for God, a thirst for God? And only you can make that decision. Now, if you're looking for an excuse not to walk with God, the devil has a million excuses. He'll give you a million of them, a billion of them. If you're looking for an excuse, Satan will have no problem coming up with one for you. But an excuse is just an excuse. Just an excuse. You know, if you ask your children to study, what will they tell you? I know when I was in school, I was world class at coming up with excuses. Well, you know, it's a bit hot in here. I was thinking about something else. I've got something else to do. I need to go to the toilet. I need a glass of water. Have you noticed? They can come up with all kinds of excuses to avoid doing what they should do. Same in the workplace. You watch people in the office, and they get all kinds of excuses to be away from their desk. All kinds of reasons why they haven't done what they said they're supposed to have done. And we're world class at making excuses. And as Christians, we make a lot of excuses for ourselves, don't we? We blame a lot of other people. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. And answer this question. Am I willing to walk with God? Do I want to know more about God? Do I want to know more of the glory of God? And that begins by knowing more of Him here. That's where it begins. And it begins by starting to obey this book right where you are. Do you know where Moses ended up? At the top of the mountain. But he didn't start at the top of the mountain. He didn't even start at the bottom of the mountain. Do you know where Moses started? Away, way back at a burning bush, alone in the desert. And God said to him, Moses, I'm sending you to Egypt to deliver my people. And although Moses made all kinds of excuses, eventually he surrendered. And he went back to Egypt. And he made the long journey back. And then he made the long journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. So he didn't start at the top. He started at the bottom. And by being faithful where God called him, he eventually found himself at the top of the mountain. And it's the same for you. If you make all kinds of excuses not to be serving the Lord in the home, in the workplace, wherever He puts you, you'll never get to the top of the mountain. You'll not even get halfway up the mountain. You'll discover you just go round in circles. Round and round and round. And you'll miss the glory of God. Many years ago, a man went to Argentina who was an historian from the United States. And he met the president of Argentina. And he said to the president, can you tell me this? Why South America, which has more natural resources than the North America has? I mean, if you go to South America, the temperature's better, the climate's better, the environment's better, the natural resources are better. And he said to the historian, can you explain to me how South America has never prospered to the same degree as North America, particularly the United States, which dominates North America? How come? And the president of Argentina said this. He said, the real reason is this. There were two different people who started the world, the new worlds, in South America and North America. In North America, you had the pilgrims who left because of religious persecution and went to North America to start up a Christian country. In South America, you had the Spanish who didn't come to establish a Christian country, who came to take advantage of what they could find there. And he said this, let me sum up the difference. He said, the Spanish came to South America to find gold. The Pilgrim Fathers came to North America to find God. And that's why you have prospered in the north, and we have fallen in the south. Because we started from the wrong place. That's a good observation. And you know, if you start from the wrong place in life as a Christian, start the journey going the wrong direction, you'll never get to where you need to be. You know, if I want to go to Manila from Singapore and I start off going north, will I ever get there? No, because I'm going the wrong direction. If I want to go to Manila, I have to go east, northeast probably a bit, that direction. Then I'll get there. And it's the same with Mount Sinai. You can't get to the top. You can't find God unless you go seeking Him. And if your life is a life where you just live it any old way, Sunday's just the day that, well, if it suits me, I'll put God first. If I feel like rolling out of bed this morning, well, I'll roll out of bed. If it doesn't, well, no big deal. I'll watch the daytime television and I'll have my breakfast at the local shop, coffee shop, and have a nice rest. Well, that's your choice. There's nobody with a gun going around your house to force you. You have to make the choice to begin a pursuit of God. And you have to do it from now. From now. Moses started early. And Moses succeeded. And at the end of life, the only person you have to impress is God. Isn't that right? Many years ago, there was a famous violin player. And he went to a concert. And he played the concert. And after he had finished playing this performance, the whole audience stood up and clapped him. And he went out, and then he came back in again for an encore. And the people clapped him again, played some more, another standing ovation. And he went out and in and out and in 6 times. And after the 7th time, he went back to his dressing room. He didn't come out anymore. And after the whole thing was over, the manager of the concert hall came to him and he said, "Sir, normally when a pianist or a violinist comes here, a performer, they do one encore, or maybe two at most, and then they go. Why did you do 7? Can I ask you this?" The violin player said this. He said, "When I looked down across that great audience, there was an old man sitting up in the balcony. And every time I played, he sat down. And it was only after the 6th time I played in the encore that he stood up to clap my performance." And he said, "Let me tell you something. That old man was my teacher. And only when he is pleased with my performance can I be satisfied with my performance. And can I go home?" And you know, it's the same with God. You don't have to please the world with your life. In fact, who cares what the world thinks? Ultimately, the only person who has to be satisfied with your life is God. And if you please Him, it doesn't matter what other people say. You have succeeded in life. If your marriage pleases Him, it doesn't matter what your neighbors think. If your relationships in the workplace please Him, it doesn't matter what all the other people say. If your home pleases Him, it doesn't matter you're not the most successful in life like many of your contemporaries are. All that matters is you pleased Him. And your life has brought glory to Him. That's what it means to know the glory
of God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. The entrance of thy word bringeth light, the Bible says. Too often we've tried to please others. We try to please our families, our neighbors, those we work with, try to impress them. And we miss the glory of God. And Lord, we thank thee that Moses had a single-minded pursuit of the glory of God. He obeyed you. He walked with you. And you brought him higher and higher and higher. Lord, we pray that all of us would begin a pursuit of God. If we haven't started, may we start from today. But we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.